days, the only thing I know to say is maybe to serve to introduce our class today is, what kind of shape would we be in if all we could know is what we can see with our physical senses? We would feel the loss but not know anything else, and we'd know the hurt or the feeling of injustice and be offended at all of that, but not really have any message for the world around us other than it's same for us as it is everybody else. So today in our class, we're going to be looking at a passage that deals with how do any of us know anything about the mind of the God who is so much greater than us. This is one of the most important themes of Scripture, because without it, Scripture itself doesn't mean anything. So we kind of will approach Ephesians chapter 3 in that way. If you'll look, have your Bible open at Ephesians 3, and we're going to be beginning about verse 3 or 4 with some things we read over last week, and then we'll get into it further today. Again, thank you for being with us on this rainy morning. We wish all moms as happy a day as is possible, and we're thankful for you and your families. John Hewlett is going to lead us in our prayer this morning. John, I know we have some people sitting here who have medical concerns that they're dealing with this week, and of course also our other families who are hurting. And if you'll remember all of us in prayer, please.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be your children, so awed by your love and mercy, and we depend on it. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for this life, the sunshine and the rain. We know life has seasons, and we know there is more to follow. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the hope of heaven. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your eternal promises and for the fact that you love us. Father in heaven, we come before you with petitions. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with all of us. Help us, keep us strong, especially the Lunas. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with them and comfort them. Help us to be your help. Heavenly Father, we know there are many among us that are having health issues, and Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with the doctors, and we pray for good outcomes. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for health and the healing that you have provided. And we're so grateful for the beauty that surrounds us in this world, and we're just amazed by it, and we're just amazed. It's hard to understand how much more beautiful heaven will be, but we know it is. And Father, be with us during this class. Help us to learn and to apply. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, John. All right, I think it might help if we kind of pick up three terms that have been really important in our study of Ephesians already, and it seemed to me to be quite relevant today, and that will be at the heart of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Here are the three terms we've already run across. They're prominent in our passage today as well. First off, the idea of purpose. God's purpose, an eternal purpose. a purpose that can move and motivate and sustain the church through what it goes through, a purpose that means something much more than just the world's everything happens for a reason approach. Have you ever noticed how much that gets said? And it is often said by people who don't believe there's any power greater than us. That's a strange thing to me. But it's often said with regard to things that can't be explained any other way. Everything happens for a reason. Christianity doesn't leave us with that approach to things. The faith of Christ is itself an expression of a purpose which God formed, and a purpose which He is carrying out, and a purpose which has been Paul's reason for writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. God has a purpose which involves what He does in Christ, and it's to unite all things, or to bring all things together in Christ, and then to have a people as His own heritage, and then to bless these people with the riches of His grace and mercy as an inheritance. So that purpose. Now, everything I've just said because God has made His purpose known, and that's the part of His. So this purpose is referred to in Paul's language in our passage today as a mystery. Mystery not meaning a thriller, a suspense thriller, but mystery meaning that this purpose was in God's mind, and it could not possibly have been known unless God had chosen to make it known. How does any person know really and truly what's going on in another person's mind? Some of you husbands who are sitting here, or wives, have gotten in trouble before because the person you married thought that you should be able to just look into their eyes and know what they were thinking. Does it work that way? Fail safe? No, pretty much failure, isn't it? The only way for one person to know what's in the mind of another person is for this one to tell that one, or to make it known. What would move a person to say or to reveal to another person what's in his mind or her mind? I wouldn't have to let you know me at all. You would not have to let me see anything of what's really in your heart unless you wanted to do that. And so in Ephesians, in Paul's language, the motivation for this is God's grace. And not only the grace that causes God to fashion His purpose, but the kindness which then causes Him to carry forth His purpose with people, with our weaknesses and foibles and failures. And then what Paul will refer to as the grace given to him in terms of the privilege to have a part in making God's purpose known. All right? Now, the question then comes, by what means does God's grace make His mystery, the mystery of His purpose, known to human beings? And that really in our passage here is the subject, and it really also expresses the purpose, the real task, and the real esteem or self-esteem of the church in the world. This will explain to a large degree in Paul's mind why he's writing a letter to the church about the church. He wants us to know that our calling is to make God's purpose known. So let's look at the text here now, Ephesians 3. And really, last week we read the first four verses. I need to read the first three again to get us up to speed where we are right now. Remember that this isn't related to the end of chapter 2. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. And this is Jew or Gentile, all of us who are in Christ. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Notice he's in prison because he's carried the gospel to the Gentile world. If he hadn't been doing this, he wouldn't be in prison. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. The word stewardship in the ESV, is that translated any differently in any of your translations, the versions? Dispensation. All right, so any other translations of that word? Ministration? Okay. So the idea is that this has been placed in Paul's care so that he might carry forth the task of making it known. His stewardship, or his administration of God's purpose in his life is to make known God's grace and his purpose to the world. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. All right, so here are the words now that help us understand something of Scripture. Paul is claiming that these things here have been made known to him, okay? And then the terms that are important in this process are these. First, revelation. What does that word mean? All right, to reveal something or to reveal it is to uncover it or to make it known or to cause it to be apparent. So the idea is that something that was in God's mind is made known to mankind by revelation. So that idea is a key concept to the entire thought of there being the Word of God, or a Word of God. That God acted, the God who is unseen and who exists independently from this material world, is involved enough in it to make his mind known through the process of revelation. To mankind. So Paul is going to say he's written briefly about this before. And to go a little farther with me now, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. That is, Paul will know what God's purpose over here is. He knows it because it's been revealed to him. And he has an insight into it because of the process of revelation, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. That, by the way, tells you what he means by the mystery. It wasn't made known in other generations. It wasn't revealed to them. God chose not to reveal it at that time, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, now I want to use a word that's not in this text, but the idea is implied necessarily, and that is inspiration. Inspiration is the means of revelation. How is it implied? How is it necessarily implied in the verses that we just read? How was the purpose, the mystery, the grace of God revealed to Paul in a way it hadn't been in other generations? By the Spirit. All right. So the idea of inspiration is that by God's Spirit, He reveals His purpose, His intention, His grace to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, at this point, let's take a few minutes to notice that this is not an isolated claim that the New Testament letters make for themselves. All right, so look with me at some of the other ways in which this shows up. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, in this passage, I think about what our families here are going through today, and I'm thankful for what this text says. He's talking about what the wisdom of God, which He has carried out through Christ and Him crucified. He says in verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." That verse tells you what we mean by the mystery here of God's purpose. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person? Who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person? Right now, the one who knows your thoughts is your own spirit. The one who knows my thoughts is my own spirit. The way we would know each other is if each of us chose to make what our spirits know known to each other. In this case, the claim is God's Spirit. God willed this, and then His Spirit made known His thoughts to mankind. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we receive the "we" here is what He means by the holy apostles and prophets in Ephesians 3 and verse 5. That's the "we." All right. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit. Now, the ESV, the last phrase here is notoriously difficult to translate. This translation puts it, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I think there's some other translations that get closer to the idea that the rest of the New Testament teaches. For example, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The reason for the difficulty is that the spiritual doesn't have the qualifying words in the original language. It has the whether it's neuter or feminine or masculine, but it doesn't have the whether we're talking about things or words here. So combining spiritual with spiritual. And it goes ahead to explain then that this is something that then it gets perceived by spiritual-minded people. So that idea is at least present in that passage. Now, did Jesus ever say anything that would lead us to expect that this would happen after his death and resurrection? Did there just come to be fellows who showed up and said, I'm an apostle and I'm a prophet and God has spoken to me? You know, there are people now who make claims that God has spoken to them or God has made something known to them. Did Jesus say anything that would lead believers in him to expect that there would be people showing up to do this kind of work in his service? Some of you were nodding. What? Tell me, can you tell me what would lead you to think that? All right, Acts 1 and 8. You stay in Jerusalem, you'll receive the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll receive power to be my witnesses. That would be one case. All right, before that, Acts 16 would be an example. Really, the entire farewell discourse brings this up, and I'd like to ask you to notice with me three key passages, John 14, 15 and 16. All right. This is the night when Jesus is betrayed. This is after Judas has already gone out, if you remember about this. And the Lord, this is the let not your heart be troubled passage. Remember? Starting John 14, verse 1. John 14, come down here to verse 26. John 14. Jesus had said in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the idea of the Spirit's work is present there. What is there in that passage that would necessitate an apostle being involved in this? Besides the Spirit bearing witness to it. Julie? All right. Bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Why would you then, in view of this verse, suspect me if I showed up and say, the Spirit has told me this, that Jesus wants us all to do? Why would you suspect me based on that passage? You might say, Bill, you're old, but you weren't around then. And you can't have brought to your remembrance something that you didn't hear to start with. Right? Look then at John 15 now. John chapter 15, and I think it might be verse 26 again. Look at it. It is. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. When the Spirit comes, he doesn't call attention to himself or to the people who are the Lord's servants. He calls attention to Jesus. He bears witness to Jesus. Then look down in chapter 16 of John and notice what happens now. In these verses, the Lord says in verse 7, if he goes, he'll send the Helper, the Spirit. When he comes, he'll convict the world in respect of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He explains what he means by that. Then verse 13, well, 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, there are things you're going to need to know, namely his death and resurrection and exaltation. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, who is he talking to here? The apostles. All right. He'll guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. All right, so all of that meant that the apostles had reason to expect that the Spirit would reveal, would be the one who would inspire those to who would serve to reveal God's purposes in Christ to other people. Now, there are other passages like the ones we've just read. 2 Peter chapter 1, the last verse or two in that chapter would be one. If you notice 1 John 4, verses 1 through 5, I'd suggest it'd be important to this. We'll not take the time to read them now, but this is, whether it's Paul or Peter or John, this is what the New Testament claims for the gospel that it's making known, or the mystery that it's making known. All right, now, what Paul says is, and by the way, I want to point out to you, in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, where he talks about at the end of the verse, this is, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Back up, please, to chapter 2 now and verse 20, where the church, God builds his household on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In what sense has God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? By revealing his word through his apostles and prophets, by revealing his purposes through his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay? So that idea is present. Now, this mystery, verse 6 says, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. How do we know that that's what this mystery is? Because God revealed it by inspiring Paul to make it known to the Gentiles. And then a couple of other things here. Paul says here, I have written about this. Did you notice that? So, something we could not know because it was in the mind of God, a purpose in God's mind, gets revealed to mankind by the process of inspiration, and then it's written down in actual words, on writing material, in a language of man. So this would be, according to 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, what Scripture, what we mean when we talk about Scripture. That which is revealed by inspiration and written down by qualified witnesses. That becomes what we mean by Scripture. Paul said, now, when you read this, you can read this, and then you can perceive, or you can you can grasp, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery which God has made known in a way he hasn't in other generations. All right, now, that is why we're here today reading this letter. We believe that it will give us a sense of who we are to live up to. We believe that when we read, we're not just trying to read a book like a dictionary to find out historical facts. We're trying to know the mind of our God and Father. He is allowing us to see something of his heart and his intentions. He wants us, so the New Testament and the Old Testament are scriptures in this sense here. A lot of times you'll hear people talk about this, these are religious writings that were put together by so-and-so church or just written by men or whatever. You should know that there are unique things about the scriptures in terms of written materials. There are, God hasn't given us or preserved for us the scriptures in the sense that the Book of Mormon has been handled down through the years, where any embarrassing things in it or any mistakes in it are corrected by removal of all prior witnesses by destruction. The Bible isn't like the Quran in the sense that you burn any things that you think were mistakes or were imperfections and so forth. The Bible is preserved as it is made known in real life. There are about 5,200 witnesses to the text of the scriptures that go back as early as the very first part, perhaps even the end of the first century, but at least the first part of the second century, which would mean within a few years, for example, of the death of the Apostle John, the last of the apostles. There are over 5,200 either fragments or partial manuscripts or entire manuscripts, which are copies of scriptures from the earliest times. There are about 10,000 then early translations and manuscripts and things like that that bear witness to the text of the scriptures. There are all of the verses of the New Testament except 13 can be reproduced from quotations of early Christian writers. So we can, Bruce Metzger, who was a Princeton professor and one of the experts about the text of the New Testament, which is investigated, compared, criticized, evaluated, and so forth, says that it's like 99.5% without question. And then the other questions about how a phrase should be taken or should be translated or what it originally was are not consequential. Nothing that changes the doctrine of Scripture in any sense of the way. So what Paul is telling us here, to me, is that the first way for the church to get its feet on the ground and for it to have a sense of its value and its place in God's purpose is for it to have a good sense of the nature of Scripture itself. For the churches of Christ, this should be and has been one of the strengths. We have generally not gotten involved in the evangelical world's debates over inerrancy or word for word. We've just said the Scriptures are the Word of God. And we should listen to God, and we want to listen to God, and we want to be guided by what He has cared enough about us to make known. What a privilege that is. The mystery is that we in Christ are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then Paul goes ahead to say, of this gospel, I was made a minister, a servant. And what a high privilege. Of this good news, God has allowed us to know what His mind was and to have a part in enjoying it and then in making it known to the world around us. If we could regain our joy in the Scriptures and in the privilege God has given us in benefiting from the gospel and making it known, we'd have a big leg up on handling life and dealing with the world around us as it is right now. Think about that some this week. Those five words are the ways in which these words here get translated into or transferred into the lives of a group of people like us. What a privilege that is. Thank you guys so much for being with us today. And thank you for hanging in there. I was in the hallway over at Cox South Friday, and the chaplain said, "This is the first group of people we've let come in here since all this happened." And he watched some of you guys come and go, and he said to me, "That must be a good church." So thank you all for loving people. We look forward to our meeting, our assembly today, and appreciate your participation in it.